Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello, and a very warm welcome to today's broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick, and I'll be with you for the next half hour. In a few moments, I'll be speaking to a contemplative sister from the Camal d'Olise Order Pope Francis visited this past Thursday. I'll be celebrating the Feast of Christ the King on some musical notes. And I'll be marking the 50th anniversary of the death of the first Catholic President of the United States, John Fitzgerald Kennedy. But first of all, let's join Linda Bordoni as she reports on the weekly general audience of Pope Francis with pilgrims from across the world.
Speaking to the faithful in a packed St. Peter's Square, Pope Francis said the Church accompanies us on our journey of conversion for the whole of our lives, calling us to experience reconciliation in its communal and ecclesial dimension. The instruments through which we receive forgiveness, he said, are priests, who are called to be the servants of this sacrament. They must recognize, he added, that they too are in need of forgiveness and healing, and thus they must exercise their ministry in humility and mercy. And speaking off the cuff, the Pope said that he too is a sinner and goes to confession every 15 days.
Anche il Papa si confessa ogni 15 giorni, perché il Papa anche è un peccatore.
Let us not forget, he said, that God never tires of forgiving us.
Dio sempre ci perdona.
And through the ministry of a priest, he offers us an embrace that regenerates us and allows us to continue in our journey. At the end of the audience, the Pope recalled that Thursday, November the 21st, which marks the liturgical feast of the presentation of the Blessed Virgin Mary at the Temple, is the day dedicated to those who belong to contemplative religious orders. And urging material and spiritual support for cloistered religious, he said it's a good opportunity to thank the Lord for the gift of so many people who in monasteries and hermitages dedicate themselves to God in prayer and in silent work. Finally, he commended the about-to-begin International Year of Family Farming, saying that it highlights the countless benefits that family farming contributes to economic growth, to social solidarity, to respect for creation, and to the moral fibre of the entire community. I'm Linda Bordoni.
And while my thanks there go to Linda Bordoni, I'd now like to pick up on the Day of Prayer dedicated to all cloistered communities. For on Thursday, November the 21st, Pope Francis actually went to one such community in the heart of Rome, a place I visited myself. Pope Francis stepped past the heavy iron gates of the Camal d'Olise Monastery of Sant'Antonio Abate on the evening of November 21st. He did so following in the footsteps of two of his predecessors to the See of Peter, Paul VI and Blessed John Paul II. He went there on the day the Catholic Church marks the presentation of the Blessed Virgin Mary in the Temple, a day which Pius XII, back in 1953, dedicated to prayer for all cloistered communities, to give thanks to the Lord for all the men and women across the world who have responded to the call of contemplative life. Sixty years on from that date, as the year of faith comes to a close, the contemplative monache, as they like to be called, latching on to the word monastery, Pope Francis skirted past the walled garden with the little orange grove to enter the little chapel there and preside over Vespers, as well as join in Eucharistic adoration, in the very place where each day the members of this community gather to pray. To find out more about this community, which belongs to the Benedictine family, I went to this place hidden away behind great red brick walls to meet with Sister Marta, a musicologist turned contemplative at 42. She welcomed me in the monastery parlour, where a cream-coloured tern, which once provided the only point of contact with the world beyond the monastery walls, still stands as a symbolic legacy of contemplative life. But despite the fact that terns and grates are now lost in the mists of time, Sister Marta assured me that contemplative life is still very much alive, in her case, with its Camal d'Olise multiple charism.
the community chose to put away grades and doesn't mean we don't have a spiritual reference to enclosure, to closer life. You know that Benedictine's wolves are not the modern ones, poverty, chastity and obedience. The Benedictine profession, according to the rule of St. Benedict, is about stability, obedience and conversion of life. Enclosure has much to do with stability, with being in the place where God put you and when he encounters you in your story, in the story of the people around you. That's the way we understand it.
So how do you spend your day?
We have, as a main activity, a guest house here. That's also the way we earn our life. We also give food to poor people, to some 100 people each day. We have much to do for that. And then we have the work in the community, in the house itself, caring for elderly sisters and for people in formation, so novices and postulants and so on. And that's also asked for some job for us, from work from us. And we have a number of communities around the world depending on us because they are still not on their own feet. And so we have sisters coming from many countries in the world where we have communities.
So you support yourselves, you do charity work, but you also pray.
Of course. That's the ora et labora of the Benedictine rule. And
which means work and prayer.
The idea is that we have, of course, formal prayer hours, but all the idea is that prayer takes over the whole day. So when you are working, you learn little by little of praying through your work and staying with the other sisters. And so everything you do during the day becomes a kind of prayer.
Why did you choose to join this particular order?
I just find it on my way. Camaldoli's charism is from the beginning multiple. There is hermitage and community, and also that's what we call a triplex bonum in Latin. Also the apostolic life. From the very beginning, disciples of St. Romuald, they go as missionaries in Northern Europe and dead there as martyrs. So the Camaldoli's family has from its very beginning, these three directions. And I think that for contemporary women, it's quite important to have also not a unidirectional way of life. We are in a complex society and a complex culture, and our faith is a mirror of that.
What does contemplative mean?
So I try to explain, it's not so easy. Certainly it's not the idea of being the all day long with the eyes looking in the sky and seeing something, or even not trying to see God, just to see him. Clarice Abbess.
Clarician.
She said, contemplative life means to be in the temple and looking, contemplum in Latin, so be in the temple and looking at the world with the eyes of the temple. So that means with the eyes of God. So I think really that contemplative life means to get day by day more in the way of looking at the world, of the life of people, men and women, and also difficulties in the world and wars and everything with the eyes of God. And so that means not just being with nothing to do.
What do you find most rewarding about this life?
Maybe the unity of it, in the complexity, the unity in the complexity, because it's not achieved just in one day. It takes a whole life to get it. But the idea is of really having a unity of life in this search of God and search of the look of God upon the world. And could be also another way of saying what the ancient monks thought to be the center of monastical life, that was the integration, the unification of the heart.
the course of this conversation, I noticed how Sister Marta often pronounced the word freedom. In particular, when she took me upstairs and showed me the cell of a fellow sister who died in 1990. She's American-born Julia Crotter, who lived in seclusion for 45 years in this tiny space, sleeping on a wooden bed with a cross carved into it, participating in the monastery liturgies by peeking through a tiny window above the chapel, receiving communion through a cloth flap placed on the door, and like the other sisters, participating in the making of little crosses out of palm leaves for the Vatican. A charismatic figure who took the name of Sister Nazarena, with reference to the reserved life of Jesus of Nazareth. Her reputation even reached the ears of the likes of Thomas Merton. On Thursday, Pope Francis visited this cell. I asked Sister Marta how Sister Nazarena could possibly have encountered a sense of freedom secluded in a cell. She replied with conviction, God was looking for her, and so this was for her a way of living her life in freedom. And on Thursday, when Pope Francis met with the Camaldolese community there in their chapter room, he was given one of Sister Nazarena's letters. And I don't know, but perhaps too, on this occasion, he confided in them why he chose to visit their particular community to mark the 2013 Day for Contemplative Life. I'll have to go back there and ask Sister Marta. Meanwhile, on a different note, or rather notes, I thought I'd bring you a musical meditation focusing on the Feast of Christ the King, a programme presented by Monsignor Philip Whitmore.
Rex tremende majestatis, king of great and terrible majesty. That passage from Mozart's Requiem gives us one image of Christ the King, the one who comes on the last day to judge the living and the dead. It's an image we know well from sacred art. Here in Rome, of course, Michelangelo's famous painting of the Last Judgment above the altar in the Sistine Chapel evokes the scene with great power. But sacred art also gives us other, gentler images of Christ the King. I'm thinking particularly of that wonderful altarpiece in Ghent, painted by the Van Eyck brothers, which shows the Lamb enthroned in glory, based on a scene from the Book of the Apocalypse.
In my vision, I, John, heard the sound of an immense number of angels gathered round the throne and the animals and the elders. There were 10,000 times 10,000 of them, and thousands upon thousands, shouting, "The Lamb that was sacrificed is worthy to be given power, riches, wisdom, strength, honour, glory, and blessing."
That's the scene described in one of my favourite hymns for the Feast of Christ the King. Hail, Redeemer, King Divine, Priest and Lamb, the throne is thine. The Feast of Christ the King, which we celebrate this Sunday, is quite recent. It was instituted in 1925 by Pius XI. Pope Pius was concerned about the secularism and materialism of 20th century society, and he gave us this feast so as to make it clear that Christ rightly belongs at the centre of every aspect of our lives. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. King whose name creation thrills, rule our minds, our hearts, our wills. Amen. there are plenty of hymns which pick up on the rich biblical tradition of Christ's kingship. Crown Him with Many Crowns is a popular 19th century example. But the hymn I've chosen for today was written specially for the new feast of Christ the King. I must confess I've never come across any other hymn tunes by Charles Rigby or any other hymn texts by Patrick Brennan. But here, in Hail Redeemer King Divine, they've given us a fine, rousing hymn that makes us wish they could have written more. The task of a king is to promote peace and justice throughout his dominions. How much our world stands in need of the Prince of Peace. We pray for him to come and take possession of his kingdom. We pray for peace. We pray for justice. We pray that all peoples may one day come to recognize our Saviour Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
And warm thanks there go to Monsignor Philip Whitmore, a music historian who's currently rector of the Venerable English College here in Rome. What I'd like to do now is mark a special anniversary, that of the assassination of John Fitzgerald Kennedy in Dallas on Friday, 22nd of November 1963, so 50 years ago. As we know, he was the first Catholic president of the United States. Church historian Jesuit Father Gerald Fogarty sheds light on how at the time of his presidential campaign in 1960, this candidate's religion became a defining issue.
It became one of the two crucial issues in the campaign of John Kennedy for president of the United States. Was he in favor of diplomatic relations with the Vatican, and was he in favor of financial federal aid to parochial schools? And he said in regard to relations with the Vatican, stressing that because they used that term, he was opposed to it because the turmoil surrounding approval of an ambassador would undermine any benefit that it may have. In regard to aid to parochial schools, he said that he would have to follow the Constitution. I always like to use the distinction when somebody says it's unconstitutional. Well, that's the interpretation of the Supreme Court. But the Supreme Court has been known to change. So therefore, I prefer to say the interpretation given by the Supreme Court. But anyway, that's where the question rested then, and there was hesitation as to whether or not the president could even have any type of meeting with the Pope. He actually did come over and meet with Paul VI. They tested it ahead of time because his vice president, Lyndon Johnson, had been to see the Pope, and then Jacqueline Kennedy came, and there was no real upheaval because John the 23rd presented a different image of the church and so forth and so on.
As Father Fogarty has just mentioned, President Kennedy was received in audience by the Pope. By that time, John the 23rd had died and Pope Paul VI had just been elected. Listen on as I bring you echoes of that meeting, including Vatican Radio archive sound taken from the address of Paul VI to John Fitzgerald Kennedy, a mere 3 days after the coronation ceremony of this Roman pontiff, which took place on June the 21st, 1963. The date of the audience then was July the 2nd.
We witnessed the industry, the imagination and the dedication which have transformed the vast riches of your natural resources into a very high standard of living for you citizens. These past few years have seen impressive developments in the exploration of space, to which the United States has made notable contributions. May these undertakings take on a meaning of homage rendered to God, Creator and Supreme Lawmaker.
Also in this speech, Pope Paul VI had words for the necessity to work towards peace. Let's listen.
The untiring striving to obtain world peace is to be commended highly, and we are confident that these labors will find a ready response in all men of goodwill. Universal peace in charity and justice can be achieved, and we feel that the efforts of the United States will bear fruit and help to secure for all peoples of this troubled world the peace which will enable them to prosper and to enjoy the blessing which God intends for them.
And now we've listened to the words of Pope Paul VI in this Vatican Radio archive recording. Why not find out more about the history of diplomatic relations between the Holy See and the Vatican up until the time of the election of John Fitzgerald Kennedy as President of the United States? Father Fogarty again, who begins by explaining how he latched on to this particular field of interest.
Yes, it really began with my dissertation when I was a graduate student. Then I realized that almost nobody worked on it. My dissertation was on this movement called Americanism at the end of the 19th century. It had to do with religious liberty, but religious liberty in the United States was never condemned by the Holy See. They came close, but they never did. So therefore, what happened at Vatican II with religious liberty represented a development of theology, not so much real development of doctrine. But right after the American Revolution, there were overtures made by the Holy See's government to the minister to France, who happened to be Benjamin Franklin, who had no religion whatsoever, but he was the United States minister to France, whether or not his country, his government, had any objection to the appointment of a bishop or an appointment of a foreign bishop from France in particular. It was very vague, typical of that language. Well, he said this is a religious matter and doesn't concern us, but nevertheless he forwarded it to the United States Congress, which was the supreme governing body at that time until the United States Constitution was adopted in 1789. This occurred in 1783. And the president of Congress at the time was James Madison, and he wrote back that this was a religious matter, which technically was really left to the states, but not the United States government. Even our First Amendment talks about Congress shall make no laws.
Now you've painted the background to the picture. Why don't we paint in the key players, beginning with the popes, of course. Pius IX?
He appeared at first to be progressive. So the United States established ministerial relations with the papal states. Now that lasted until 1867, at which point, because of this radical Congress that we've spoken about before, what they call the radical Reconstructionist, they cut off funding for that in 1867, beginning for fiscal 1868. The same time they cut off funding for an American minister to Portugal. Now, by the way, I'm using the term minister because the United States had no ambassadors anywhere until the 1890s, because it was following through on the first president's notion, George Washington's notion, there should be no entangling alliances. So as a result of it, we had the lower grade of diplomatic mission, as did the United Kingdom with the Holy See from 1915 until 1982. They had a minister. Yeah, they didn't have an ambassador. So the term is still there, but that's why the United States didn't have any ambassadors until the 1890s. You can find this on the United States State Department's homepage for heads of missions.
So the United States continued, technically speaking, anyway.
It became a very heated problem. It was suggested during World War I, but put down immediately.
The next step in this process was Cardinal Pacelli, the future Pius XII.
It came up again in 1936 when Cardinal Pacelli paid a visit to the United States, and Bishop Spellman at that time had been working on this since 1932, and so was the apostolic delegate Amleto Cicognani at the time. He was talking to the president by May of 1933 about the possibility of diplomatic relations. And Roosevelt was sort of, frankly, playing along with the Catholics. He addressed Archbishop Cicognani at one point as Mr. Ambassador and then said, I hope soon that will be your title. Of course, it wouldn't have been, but nevertheless, he obviously was playing to Cicognani and through Cicognani to the Holy See, because that was reported back to Pacelli.
What you're saying, Catholics weren't exactly popular in the United States at that time.
1928, there had been a very painful election. Governor Al Smith, a Catholic of New York, was nominated as the Democratic candidate, and he was defeated mainly because of the Catholic issue. Although, strangely, he carried the states in the Deep South, where there was much more prejudice. The Upper South, states like Kentucky, Tennessee, Virginia, were not covered.
So what happened during World War II? Any progress made on the path to improving diplomatic relations?
A compromise during the war period by appointing a personal representative. His name was Myron Taylor. But when the war broke out, he had an assistant, Harold Tittman, and he had to have some diplomatic title to allow him to move into the Vatican with other allied diplomats. So he was named chargé d'affaires. So technically speaking, that does mean diplomatic relations.
And after the war?
Now, in 1950, Myron Taylor resigned, and the United States never informed the Vatican. They just closed the office down. So that's where it stood. In 1951, President Truman did nominate General Mark Clark as the ambassador to the Vatican. There is no such entity for diplomatic purposes. It's to the Holy See. And there was no chance of his ever being approved because the chairman of the Senate Foreign Relations Committee, which would have to approve this to get it on the floor of the Senate would have to give its approval for the appointment of an ambassador. And the chairman of the Senate Foreign Relations Committee was a senator from Texas. Texans hated General Clark because he had used the 36th Texas Infantry Division in the Battle of the Rapido River, and it was decimated, literally. So they thought he was a butcher. So there's no chance of his nomination ever going through, although he did have good relations with the Holy See. In 1954, Truman said that he was in favor. By that time, he was out of office. It became one of the two crucial issues in the campaign of John Kennedy for president of the United States. Was he in favor of diplomatic relations with the Vatican? And was he in favor of financial federal aid to parochial schools?
Of course, John Kennedy was the first Catholic president of the United States.
He was the first Catholic president, the second one to run. And he said in regard to relations with the Vatican, stressing that because they used that term, he was opposed to it because the turmoil surrounding approval of an ambassador would undermine any benefit that it may have. In regard to aid to parochial schools, he said that he would have to follow the Constitution. I always like to use the distinction when somebody says it's unconstitutional. Well, that's the interpretation of the Supreme Court. But the Supreme Court has been known to change. So therefore, I prefer to say the interpretation given by the Supreme Court. But anyway, that's where the question rested then. And there was hesitation as to whether or not the president could even have any type of meeting with the Pope.
And that's the end of part one of Professor and Jesuit Gerald Fogarty's explanation of diplomatic relations between the Holy See and the United States. And that brings me up to time. I do hope you enjoyed this broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick. Thanks so much for listening. Don't forget, we'll be back again at the same time tomorrow, so be sure to join us then. Meanwhile, should you wish to check out our website, the address is www.rv.va, and then click on the English World icon. You've been listening to the English program of Vatican Radio. Laudetur Jesus Christus.